Father God, we thank you for your continuing goodness and kindness toward us, your great love for us that we did not deserve and we still don't deserve. We thank you for bringing us into your family, for that adoption we have. We thank you for the promise of eternal life with you that we look forward to. We thank you for many promises in Scripture that we have. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the coming of our Lord. We look forward to a place and time where righteousness dwells and rules on this earth. Thank you again, Father. We pray that you be with us tonight, that you would direct our thoughts and guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in John chapter 16. Let's begin by reading. I'll pick up at verse 12, although we covered some of this last week, and then I'll read through verse 22. Actually, I'll read through verse 24. John 16:12. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, What is this that he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him, and he said to them, Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And on that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete. So we read this entire third section. We read part of the second and part of the fourth. So the focus here from verse 16 to 22 is Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection. So first we'll look at Jesus' statement in verse 16, and we'll look at the disciples' confusion in verses 17 through 19, and then finally Jesus' explanation or words of comfort in verses 20 through 22. You may notice the sheet I gave for notes is a little different. I didn't ask questions this time. I just kind of gave the basic outline, and you can fill in whatever notes you have. So verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. This phrase, a little while, is actually one word in the Greek. It means small, tiny, a little, minuscule. You'll notice, hopefully, that this word occurs over and over in this passage. It's actually seven times here, from verse 16 through 19. In a little while, a little while. What is Jesus talking about? Well, in a couple of other passages, it can refer to a small distance, but most often it refers to a small amount of time. And so it's a good translation, a little while, a little bit of time. In the Gospel of John, the word is always spoken by Jesus, or in some of these verses, the disciples quoting him. So we've seen it already in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. It says, Therefore, Jesus said, For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. In chapter 12, from verse 32 through 35, Jesus speaking there, it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." So those two passages he was speaking to crowds, they may have been some disciples of him and others among those crowds. Now in chapter 13, he's speaking to his disciples. Chapter 13, verse 31 through 33, it says, "Therefore, when he," and that's Judas, "when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" And then chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." And that's all of the places this word little, a little while, is found in the Gospel of John. So that's every place that's used there. I hope you kind of noticed a recurring theme or two. In chapter 7 and chapter 12, he was speaking about his time among the people being only for a little while. And then chapter 13 and 14, he was speaking to his disciples, telling them that he would be with them only a short time. But every time there, he was speaking about his death, death, resurrection, and ascension. Kind of all of that we can consider as one event, in a sense. Now, chapter 7, where he first used this word, that it's recorded, that took place about 7 months previous to this. That was at the Feast of Booths. Would have been probably October or so on our calendar system. And then chapter 12 took place near the time of this Passover, which would be springtime, March or April. Then chapters 13 and 14 were in this upper room at the Passover meal. So the little while is not a specific unit of time, but it's a short time. Some of the manuscripts at the end of verse 16 here, they add the phrase at the end, "because I go to the Father." And so that's found in many of the older translations and some of the newer ones that are based on that. A group of manuscripts. The way that it's been explained to me is that the English translations use the Greek manuscripts that were available to them at the time of translation. So the old King James Version was completed in 1611, originally, the year 1611. That was over 500, or my math's off a little, over 400 years ago. So they only had so many manuscripts to work with. And so as time has gone on, many more manuscripts have been discovered. And so some translations compare all the manuscripts they have, and whatever has the most of a certain, where there's a difference, whatever has the most kind of wins in their translation, they use that. Or others kind of give more weight to the older manuscripts, thinking their thought is that the older they are, the more less likely they are to have changed. And as they've been copied over and over throughout the years, it's more likely that changes have come in over time. So there are differences in translation. But anyway, if your Bible has these extra words here, "because I go to the Father," or if it's missing these words, we should not be distressed about it either way. Jesus has been speaking of going to his Father throughout this upper room discourse. Even in this chapter 16, we saw back in verse 5, Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me." Verse 10, he said, "I go to the Father, and you no longer see me." So he had been speaking of this, and the disciples were showing their confusion over this phrase. We see that in the next verse, verse 17. They were confused about this saying, because I go to the Father. So Jesus definitely made this statement, just perhaps not at the end of the sentence. So probably not a big deal, but that does help to explain that he's speaking of his going away from them, his departing from them. That's coming later, yes. Should be in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Okay, that's in there. Okay. Okay. Okay, yeah. So, I do think it's probably worth mentioning, but maybe not make too big of a deal of this, but in the Greek text here, there are two different words that are both translated to see. You will no longer see me is one word, and again a little while, and you will see me, and that see is a different word. So the first one, a little while, and you will no longer see me, that see is the Greek word theoreo. In the Gospel of John, it's been used of physical sight. In chapter 2, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw his signs, which he was doing. They witnessed it with their eyes. It's also used of mental perception in chapter 4, verse 19. The woman at the well, she said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." It's also used of spiritual perception in chapter 6, verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And it's used of experience in chapter 8, verse 51. "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever." So there's a range of uses for it. And then the second Greek word, again a little while, and you will see me. This see is the Greek word, I don't know if I even typed this out right. What I typed out was that is right, I think. Optonomai. Kind of get the idea of optics in there, I believe. In the Gospel of John, it's been used of physical sight. In chapter 1, verse 38 and 39, those two disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." It's also used of spiritual understanding in chapter 1. Verses 50 and 51, Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nathanael, he said, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." That could be physical sight also, since he was witness to miracles that Jesus did. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that seems to be more the spiritual perception. And then it's also been used of to experience in chapter 3, verse 36. "He who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So there's a lot of overlap in the way these two words are used. And there's really little distinction to be made between the two verbs. Will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's that verse. Yes. 336. Okay. Right. But the word see there, he will not see life, means he won't experience that eternal life with Christ. So those two verbs to see are used pretty much interchangeably. So it's probably not too big a deal that it's a different one here, but it's throughout this whole section from verses 16 through 19 where it's used over and over in the same way. The two follow that same order. So it could make a difference in how we are to understand it. One interpretation is, "A little while and you will no longer see me with your physical eyes." because my body will not be present with you anymore, because I'm going to my Father. And again, a little while, and you will spiritually understand me. You will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and be comforted by my spiritual presence with you. That's one interpretation of it. A different one would be a little while and you no longer see me with your physical eyes because I am about to be taken away from you when I'm arrested and will be crucified on a cross and my body will be placed in a grave. And again, a little while and you will see me again with your physical eyes. My body will be resurrected. I will make many appearances to you over the following 40 days. So there's two different ways that could be interpreted. I think probably most of the translators don't see or make a big deal over the distinction because almost all of them use the word see in both places. There are a few exceptions. Darby translation, the Old American Standard Version, and Young's literal translation all use the word behold first and the word see second. So the ASV says, a little while and ye behold me no more. And again, a little while and ye shall see me. A different translation says, a little while and no longer are you attentively contemplating me, and again a little while and you shall look at me with a discerning sight. So they make a little distinction between those, but probably not too big a deal. The main point is they would be without him and then they would be with him. That's the main point. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this that he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Now, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant. Some of them decided to confer with each other to discuss what Jesus was trying to tell them. Now this kind of leads back to the end of chapter 14. We're told that Jesus said, arise, let us go from here. So did they get up immediately and start walking through the city toward the garden, or did they stay in the upper room a little longer before leaving? Well, it's possible for a few of the disciples to hold this private deliberation in a large upper room, but to me, it seems more likely for this to happen on their walk toward Gethsemane. A few of them could have grouped together and kind of slowed their pace to get away from the rest to talk about what Jesus had just said. Anyway, they were confused. What is this he's telling us? What is this that he says? What is this little while? We don't understand what he's talking about. They expressed a degree of frustration amongst themselves. Well, why didn't they understand what he was saying? There were probably two reasons. First, Jesus was using figures of speech. He was not speaking openly to them. He could have said very plainly, in a matter of hours, I will be arrested, tried, and executed, and the third day I will rise from the dead, and you will see me in my resurrected body. That would be a very clear statement to them. Or he could have said, in a few short weeks, I will ascend to the Father and no longer be with you in my body, but I will come to you through my Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then you will understand me in an even greater way. So there were ways that Jesus could make it very plain to them what he was saying, but he was speaking to them in such a way that they didn't really know what he meant or how it could be. He had been speaking of going away to the Father, so since he was going back to his Father, his mission on earth complete, how would they then see him in a little while? What was he talking about? A second reason that they could not understand it is that God was concealing this truth from their understanding. Earlier in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 44 through 45, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, put these words into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So it could be that he was speaking kind of in riddles, so to speak, not riddles, but not very clear for them to know what or how this would happen. And it's also possible that God was keeping them in the dark for a time. They didn't need to know all the details of this right now. Perhaps not. We saw back just in verse 12, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So there were things that they probably couldn't handle at that point. And in fact, if he had given them more details, they may have been more opposed to him going to the cross. They may have fought all the more to keep him with them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus did teach his disciples things that they didn't understand at the time, things that they couldn't bear yet, but the Holy Spirit would bring these things to their remembrance later and teach them the significance of them. All right, verse 19. Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? The disciples were confused, and Jesus knew it. Their secret conversation between themselves and their desire to ask him was not hidden from him. Nothing is hidden from his sight, but all things are exposed and laid bare to him. He knew that they wanted to question him. We're not told why they didn't question him, why they didn't actually go through with it. Perhaps it was out of fear, or perhaps Jesus simply answered them before they came forward with their questions. This is another verse in Scripture that shows the deity of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't say that he overheard their conversation. It says that he knew their desire. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. He knew what they wanted to do, and so he addressed them. First, he did not address their confusion over his words, but their deliberation. Are you deliberating together about this? Why are you discussing this amongst yourselves instead of asking me? That would be the proper thing. Although Jesus did ask this question to them, he didn't wait for them to answer. Instead, he proceeded to give them words of comfort. He knew what they needed at the time. They did not need the details of what awaited him and what awaited them, but instead they needed to know that they could trust him. He wanted them to be full of joy and full of peace. We saw back in chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And joy is a theme that's coming up here. And then at the end of chapter 16, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So he wanted them not to be troubled. We saw that again back in chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he wanted their trust, and that trust would bring them joy and peace. So the words he gives now they're not a detailed explanation of what he was saying, a little while and you no longer see me, but they give comfort and a degree of explanation. So verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is not just a mere human prediction, but what follows is a trustworthy, reliable statement from the Son of God. This amounts to a promise and an oath. You will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. This section corresponds to a little while and you will no longer see me. Jesus' crucifixion brought great sorrow to his disciples and it brought joy to the world that hated him. So there are both sides to that. Those who hated him rejoiced, but those who loved him were full of grief. So first, the side of the world rejoicing. Matthew 27, from verse 27 through 31, This is before the actual crucifixion, but just before it. When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And then verses 39 through 44, this is actually while he's on the cross. Those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So they were making jokes about the whole thing. The world rejoiced. That was their great triumph, they thought. They were happy to put Jesus to death. We're told in Luke 23, verse 12, that Herod and Pilate became friends over the matter of Jesus' death. But on the other hand, the disciples were full of sorrow. They cried and lamented. They grieved. John 20 tells us that Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. That's after he was actually resurrected, but she did not know it. Mark 16 says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she went and reported it to the disciples while they were mourning and crying. Now there's two different words here. They will cry and lament. You will cry and lament. To cry means to weep audibly, and to lament means to give formal expression to grief or to sing a dirge, according to one dictionary. Both of these actions stem from their sorrow, their grief, their sadness of heart. But that's not the end of the story. The other part is your sorrow will be turned into joy. And this corresponds to this saying, "Again a little while and you will see me." Jesus would not remain dead. He would come back to life. The disciples would see him again. For them, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. This promise was also fulfilled. We will see in chapter 20 of John, verse 20, after the Lord showed his disciples his hands and his side, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then in Luke, this comes just after Jesus met with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They went back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. In Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. Now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing, because of their joy, and were still marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So their sorrow was turned into joy when they saw Jesus raised from the dead and believed that it really was him. It turned into joy for them. Verse 21, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Yes, Curtis. Back to verse 20. Yeah, the world hated them. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. He was not of the world. He is not of the world. So they did hate them, and that's why they rejoiced at his death, at his going away from them. So verse 21, this illustration of Jesus about a woman in labor and giving birth, I don't think it requires a lot of explanation, but I would mention that the point here is more than that there's just a time of sorrow followed by a time of joy. And it's more than just the temporary nature of the sorrow and the lasting, enduring nature of joy. The pregnancy is only 9 months, and the labor pains are a shorter period, and the joy of the child lasts for the whole life of the child. And it's more than just the insignificance of the sorrow and compared to the joy that comes afterward. But there's actually another point here, that the very thing that had brought the sorrow turned into a cause or source of joy. That thing that brought pain turned into joy. So it is with the death of the Lord. We don't rejoice in the fact that he died, but in the fact that his death resulted in our justification. His death was necessary for our salvation. Without his death, there would be no forgiveness of our sins. So the disciples mourned the death of their teacher and Lord for a short time, but that very event, his death, was turned into joy for them because in his death he bore their sins. And their joy lasts forever because Christ's one-time offering of his body has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our salvation is eternal because God's forgiveness is eternal, and that is why their joy is eternal. Verse 22, therefore you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Just like a woman in labor, you too will have sorrow now. The disciples were going to cry and lament when their Lord was crucified, but Jesus promised, I will see you again. Back in verse 16 that we started tonight, Jesus said, you will see me. But here in verse 22, he says, I will see you. The point is that there will be a reunion. They would see him, he would see them, and then their heart would rejoice and their joy would remain. No one would take that joy from them. From that point on, they would have joy inexpressible and full of glory because of the salvation of their souls. And they would be able to endure various trials with joy. And we find that this did actually happen for some of the disciples in Scripture. We have it recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Some of the apostles were on trial before the Sanhedrin. They were beaten and released. They went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. Now those weren't two of these 11 disciples here, but they had no doubt heard their testimony. They were beaten with rods and then imprisoned in Philippi, but while they were chained, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. So they had that joy in them. No person and no circumstance could take their joy away. And again, their joy was based on that same thing, the death of Christ. So in these verses, Jesus gave to his disciples a somewhat veiled prediction of his death and resurrection, but the purpose of his statements were to give them comfort. Yes, they would experience a time of sorrow. Jesus would soon be leaving them. That very night he would be arrested, and that next day he would be put to death, or if we want to think of it in terms of Jewish time, their days begin at sundown, so it would actually be on that same day that he is speaking. We know it was already late because they had eaten the Passover meal, and then when Jesus sent Judas out, it was night already. So before that next sundown, before that next day, the disciples would be without their Lord. But there was a word of comfort and hope. In a little while, their sorrow would turn into joy. Jesus would be raised from the dead. They would see him again, and he would see them. So What can we learn from this for our situation, our life, our culture? How can we, or what can we gain from this? It's not written only for those 11 disciples then, but John wrote this much later after I believe all the others had probably died at this point, and John himself was an old man at this point when he wrote this. So he's writing this, relating Jesus' words of comfort to those 11 at that time before his death, but he's also kind of extending these comforting words to all believers for all time. I suppose the timeless principle that we can learn from this is that those in Christ do suffer and will continue to suffer throughout this life, but our present suffering is nothing in light of the eternal joy that awaits us. Other scriptures speak along those lines. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 says, "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away." So we have that hope. We may cry and lament when we consider what Jesus went through for our sins, but for us it's not really the same as it was for those 11 disciples. We're living after Jesus' resurrection. We already know what happened. So our sorrows are generally of a different nature than theirs was at that time that he was preparing them for. We sorrow, we grieve over our own sins, the ongoing battle that we have between the flesh and the spirit. We sorrow at the sinful world around us, like righteous Lot, who felt his soul tormented day after day by the lawless deeds of that city around him. Especially, it seems that it's getting more and more pervasive as the days go on, that just the sin of the world is just more in your face. We who are in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution just for living a godly life. We may go through various trials, but our hope is not fixed on our present worldly circumstances. Our joy is in the Lord, and our hope is in the Lord, and we have that promise that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. We also know that we will see our Lord and he will see us. We have that promise. We will be with the Lord forever. When he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And we look forward with hope. We look forward with faith for the new heavens and a new earth. And as we do this, the sorrows of this present world will fade just in the light of enjoying eternity with our Lord. So this is comforting to us as well. The application for us is different from the disciples at that time, but we have that same principle. We have that same hope that they had of seeing the Lord again. And that's it for my notes. It's a little early. Do you have any comments or questions? Yeah. Right. So we're looking for his appearing, his second coming, or the rapture. But in our suffering, we have his joy in us still. We have that confidence of our salvation. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit that gets us through our trials. We're warned over and over and over and over and over about turning back. Yeah. Okay. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Shall we pray for Nancy tonight? Shall we pray for Nancy tonight? Okay. Okay. Any other? Okay. Okay. All right, Catherine, John, Nancy, and Mike. And Curtis. Okay. That's good. Pray for one another. Any other requests? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord. Father God, we do thank you for your kindness toward us, your continuing mercy day after day. We pray for those who are suffering that you would give them your joy. We pray for Nancy, and we just pray that you would give her joy in this situation and help her body to recover, and just help her, Father, to keep trusting you and keep her eyes fixed on the hope of your return. We pray for John. We pray for Curtis, that you would be with them in their trials, the things they're going through. You know what they need, and you know how best to meet their needs. So we pray that you do what is best. We pray for Mike, that you would help him and just help him. He needs your help, Father. Be with him. Help his mind. Give him, just give him what he needs, we pray. We pray for Capron, that you would help him, give him focus and endurance, give him joy in this time of his life. Help him not to become too distracted by worldly things, but to keep the faith, to keep focusing on you, and to keep showing your love in this world. Be with us tonight as we go our way. Give us safety as we return to our homes. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, even this very night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.